The triune God that the choir just sang about is the God we worship today and every day. And that God makes all the difference in the world as to what life looks like, what its prospects are, and how we handle the difficulties that are part of living in this world. And it's really the same kind of emphasis that the Lord Jesus gives to his followers, his disciples, on perhaps what was the darkest period of their own history with him to date, as they are on the eve before he's arrested. He'll be arrested later that night, and then as he goes to the cross. The Upper Room Discourse in John 13 through 17 that Jesus gives to his disciples displays for us the kind of tender care he has for his people. What he taught his disciples is a precious treasure, not just to them in their lifetime, but throughout church history, even to us, any of us who believe the witness that the apostles bore regarding Jesus Christ. We find the truths that we've been going through here in John applicable not just to first century Christians, but to us in the 21st century. We need the light. We need the encouragement, because the world is still hostile to Jesus. And our mission to evangelize that very world remains in effect. When times get hard, it's easy to lose heart, become fretful. So it's good for us to remember just how difficult the situation was for the disciples the night that Jesus gave these instructions. Don't read the Bible like it's, you know, been ziplocked into a plastic bag and it's over here separate from life. Read it within the context in which it was given. And it really helps us if his guidance was sufficient for these disciples in the time of their crisis, then it's certainly sufficient for us, whatever difficulties we come upon. And I know that any one of us could list out various difficulties at various levels that we are facing or have faced, and we know that we will face. And that's why I've called our study this morning, given the tone and the nature of Jesus' instruction, "You're going to be okay." And we want to look at why. So we're in John 16, 1 through 15. If you need a Bible, there's one in the pew rack in front of you there. But I'm reading from verse 1 through verse 15 of John 16. "I have said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God," be an act of worship, a liturgy. "And they will do these things because they have not known the Father nor me." The two go together. "But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. And if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will speak on his own authority. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you." All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So we might ask the question, sometimes when people say you're going to be okay, we go, you know, it's like they're talking down to us like a little kid and they don't know what we're actually facing. But here's Jesus giving these instructions, essentially saying you're going to be okay, with full knowledge, even more knowledge than the disciples have of what's to come. So why would they be okay? Well, first off, they will be unhindered by persecution because of the forewarning that Christ has given to them. They don't need to stumble. They don't need to fall. They don't need to drift. They don't need to be shaken. Just because persecution comes, Jesus has told them, and he is truthful, he has told them that it's coming. Second, they'll be advantaged in the world because of the Holy Spirit conviction upon the hearts and minds of those that are in the world. You think about it, it seems like an impossible thing that we would be in a hostile world that hates Jesus enough to kill him and hates his followers enough to kill him, and yet it's from that group of people that we're supposed to make disciples. How can that possibly happen? Well, the Spirit will be doing his convicting work, his convincing work. And then third, they are guided in the truth. God will give them through the Spirit, Spirit-inspired certainty. And really one of the guarantees that the New Testament scriptures are actually from God and completely reliable. So unhindered by persecution, advantaged in the world, and guided in the truth, this is why you're going to be okay. So first, let's look at this unhindered by persecution, the forewarning that Christ gives. Back to verse 1, I've said all these things to you to keep you from falling away. They will put you out of the synagogues. Indeed, the hour is coming when whoever kills you will think he is offering service to God. It'll be an act of worship, a liturgy to God. And they will do these things because they've not known the Father, nor me. So they think they're worshiping God, but they don't know the God that they're worshiping. But I have said these things to you, that when their hour comes, you may remember that I told them to you. So we don't face persecution all the time. There's a time when it does come, and it comes within the plan of God. The instruction Jesus is giving his followers lets them know to expect persecution. It shouldn't blindside them. It shouldn't cause them to stumble. It shouldn't scandalize them so badly that they fall or even fall away from following the Lord. You know, it's fairly common that an unexpected crisis shakes people so badly that their faith falters. You hear of those who've turned away from Christianity altogether because they encountered some traumatic sorrow or unexpected abuse, and somehow they couldn't reconcile who God is with the bad things that were happening. Well, Jesus wants his followers to be prepared, not to be shocked, not to be blindsided by such happenings. Now, I think this is a little more difficult for us because we live in an area of the world where following Jesus doesn't actually cost as much as it does in many other places and in other times. I love what I saw, a meme that came through, or a quote from John Piper recently. There's a great gulf between the Christianity that wrestles with whether to worship at the cost of imprisonment and death and the Christianity that wrestles with whether the kids should play soccer on Sunday morning. I mean, and that's a very real thing in Greenville, South Carolina, where there's bukus of churches, is we wrestle with what should we do here? Well, what are we going to do when it means dying for our faith? If we're wrestling at this kind of low level, but it does reflect the culture that we live in. The fact is, Christians were hounded from the beginning. And Jesus predicts that his followers would be kicked out of the synagogues. They'll be excommunicated from their community of faith, cut off from their families, their culture, their worship. In other words, the first wave of persecution was going to come from religious people who profess to believe the scriptures. A synagogue is where people gathered to read the Bible and to pray and to hear someone teach the scriptures and to give to the Lord. This is a group of people from whom the persecution would come. And we don't expect persecution from friends. We don't expect persecution from those who say they are God followers, but that's exactly where it came from. Saul, who eventually became Paul the Apostle, was among those persecutors. He and those he represented had thought they were serving God by killing Christians. He was there at the stoning of Stephen, whom he had heard speak in his own synagogue. He ravaged the church like a wild animal, sending Christian refugees out of Jerusalem by the thousands, according to the history in Acts 8. Ironically and beautifully, God used their scattering to plant gospel seed wherever they went. The enemies of Jesus actually ended up spreading the gospel further than it would have gone. The first three centuries were marked by heavy persecution against Christians, but it started with the very people you would expect to be most open to the gospel of the promised Messiah. It was the Jews themselves. In fact, Jesus talked about this quite a bit even earlier in this very week. I was listening this morning to Matthew, and I was in Matthew 23, and he says, "Therefore I send you," talking about, he was talking about the scribes and Pharisees, "I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town." So he prophesied what Saul was going to be doing and how his people were going to be treated by the very leaders of religion that were in Jerusalem. And they would brutalize Christians for the same reason that pagan persecutors would brutalize Christians, because they did not know God and they did not know Jesus. If you know God and you know Jesus, you don't act this way. People who actually know God don't treat other people wickedly. Even if it is, evil does. Beware religious groups or institutions that do evil in the name of God. Such groups have filled history's pages with the blood of the martyrs. But thankfully, the blood of the martyrs proved to be the seed of the church. You can't stamp out the gospel simply by killing those who believe it. Ancient Christian tradition records that all of the apostles except John were martyred for the faith. Crucified, beheaded, stabbed, dragged to death, stoned. What Jesus prophesied here was going to come through very literally. But such persecution is not just a first century phenomenon. You actually see it throughout history. In the subsequent centuries, believers were tortured, fed to wild animals, and burned. Even after Christianity became the religion of the Roman Empire under Constantine in AD 325, it wasn't too long before the Roman Catholic Church joined in the persecution. During the English Reformation, John Huss, Hugh Latimer, William Tyndale were among the many who gave their lives out of devotion to Christ and the Holy Scriptures. It wasn't always a Roman Catholic Church. It's just that in the world, people think they're doing the right thing religiously, that don't really know God, and they end up doing harm to others and killing Christians. The killing of Christians has continued to this day. Historians estimate that the number of Christian martyrs in the 20th century was in the tens of millions. Communism, Hinduism, and Islam have murdered many millions simply for their faith in Jesus. According to a 1997 article in the New York Times, more Christians were martyred in the 20th century than in all the previous 19 centuries. So I think it's easy for us in this pocket to think like this is a thing of the past, but we need to recognize this has continued. It just depends on where you live in the world. Jesus predicted it would be this way. And he forewarned us so that we would not be shaken when our hour comes. You know, and he's used that kind of language before. You know, there's a timing to these things. It's not always this way, but it can come. And that's why Peter writes in 1 Peter 4, he himself ended up being crucified upside down, according to church tradition. "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you're insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. Now, this isn't calling us to have a martyr's complex, you know, kind of a chip on our shoulder, like everybody's treating me bad kind of thing. Actually, the opposite should be the case. If somebody treats you badly, and it's not because you've been stupid, but because you've been godly, okay, we know, sometimes we can't tell the difference, right? We're not sure, like, oh God, you know, I don't know, maybe I probably deserved this. Well, if you deserved it, great, confess your sin, get right before God. If you didn't deserve it, no problem. Because this is part of living for Jesus. And it's interesting that Peter would start with something as simple as an insult. Like, persecution doesn't necessarily start with beheadings and burnings. It can start with being insulted, with being demonized, with being mistreated, with being, prejudiced against or whatever. You know, we are forewarned that this is the way it will be in this world. And I think it's good for us in our setting to think about some of these things. What are some reasons we Americans tend to be surprised or perplexed or angered by encountering persecution at any level? And I think we need to think through that a little bit, because there's no guarantee that things will always be as smooth as they have been. And we see little examples of a persecution mindset in our own culture. And why is remaining faithful to Christ worth whatever suffering it may bring? I mean, it's good for us to think about, you know, okay, what am I willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? I mean, is he worth that much to me, or am I just a good time soldier? You know, I'm going to follow Jesus as long as it puts me in a good place in my community and it helps me in my job or whatever. Or am I willing to follow Jesus no matter what? Am I willing to follow Jesus when my spouse says, I don't believe in Jesus anymore and I don't want to live with a person who does? That's happened to people I know. There are people in our own church. Okay, what are you going to do then? What are you going to do when your children turn away from the faith? We've got to decide, what are we willing to suffer for the sake of Christ? And then in what ways can it help you to know that Jesus forewarned us to expect such mistreatment? And I want to remind you that in this context, you know, Jesus says, I haven't told you this before because I was going to be with you. And he says later, I'm not going to tell you more because you can't bear it now. In other words, what he's telling them is sensitive to what they can bear right now. Jesus is still sensitive to what you can bear right now. Jesus forewarns you, but Jesus doesn't just abandon you like, I told you so. No, he cares about you. And that's why he's telling you. He's bracing you for this. You would do the same thing with your kids, right? Daddy's lost his job. We're going to have to have ramen noodles for supper for the next who knows how long. Or, you know, things are going to be a little different. We have to make adjustment. Jesus is helping them be ready. So they're forewarned. They don't need to be shaken by the persecution. And then beyond that, positively, they're advantaged in the world because of Holy Spirit conviction. Second part of verse 4, I did not say these things to you from the beginning because I was with you, but now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus leaving his disciples filled them with such sorrow and fear. And I'm thinking if I were there that night, I'd be feeling the same way. I think my blood pressure would be high, my heart would be racing. It's like, what's about to happen? This is horrible. That learning why he was leaving and where he was going really didn't matter much to them. It was just that he was leaving. That had overwhelmed them. They were losing him, and that was gut-wrenching to them. All along the way, Jesus has been well aware of what they can handle, and his full understanding of them hasn't changed. The Spirit will enlighten them further when they can bear it. But he does want them to trust him that his going away is to their advantage.
How's it going to be their advantage? Well, he's going to make atonement for their sins so that they can be reconciled to God. He's going to rise from the dead, breaking the power of death over believers. He's going to send the Holy Spirit to regenerate them, to enlighten them, to indwell them, to guide them, to empower them, and more. And indeed, everyone that believes their testimony about Jesus, giving them the same Spirit. Later, Paul the Apostle will explain that if we walk in the Spirit, if we're doing our walk about life in the Spirit, living our daily life, yielding to Him, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. So the gift of the Spirit is actually enables us to fight the battles against the flesh. The Spirit will produce holiness in us. His life in us will produce fruit in our lives. So it's not just trying harder. It's actually yielding to the Spirit of God who indwells us. But the Spirit will not only be at work in believers, He will be at work in the world. If you think about it, He has to be. How else could those who are of the world end up coming to repentance and faith in Christ? It'd be an impossible mission. The world is hostile to Christ and His disciples, but their Lord will send them into the world to make disciples, followers, learners, devoted to Jesus of all ethnicities. How can that possibly succeed? Especially given the opposition that's come against Jesus Himself during His 3.5 years of public ministry. We can kind of translate it into our times. And we hear of someone going to a Muslim-dominated country where you have Sharia law and where Christians are not only persecuted in terms of finances, but are actually imprisoned and killed. How can the gospel get a root there? Well, it does. It does. The Spirit of God is at work. He has everything at His disposal. And He convicts, and believers in Christ emerge. Jesus tells us in this passage how it will happen, verses 8 through 11. When He comes, He will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in Me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see Me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. So first, the Spirit of God would convince and convict many who initially did not believe in Jesus. He would convict them just how wrong they were to reject Him. And we see this happen on the day of Pentecost. There were those who participated in the crucifixion of Jesus who were in the crowd, who would end up being overcome with Holy Spirit conviction and would repent and trust in Jesus Christ, according to Acts 2, the record there. We're well familiar with the fact that 3,000 souls turned to Christ that day. Do that in any city of the world, and it's newsworthy. I mean, we think of Greenville as full of churches. Imagine 3,000 people coming to Christ in one day in Greenville. It would blow the place apart. Okay? This is in Jerusalem, and we often forget that. Where only 50 days earlier, Jesus Himself had been crucified by popular demand. And it's in this Jerusalem that God calls out His first 3,000 followers. And among them, those that Peter says eyeball to eyeball with them, "You crucified the Lord of glory." And they repent. That is amazing. It's extraordinary. It's such a display of Holy Spirit's power. I'm reminded of the Great Awakening, how George Whitefield and the Wesley brothers, they'd be preaching. And I remember one event I was reading about, I think this is from the biography of Charles Wesley. And they were preaching in this barn-like structure out in the field. They'd been kicked out of the churches. And hecklers came to heckle them while they tried to preach. And the hecklers went so far as to actually tear the barn down around them. I mean, tore the place apart. Imagine, you know, being in a church service and they're tearing the building down around you. And the next day, the preachers went back to the same spot to preach, and some of those that had participated in that vandalism trusted Jesus. Okay, so what does that tell you? This is not a man thing. This is a God thing. This is, God turns the human heart from being an enemy of the gospel to actually receiving it. And we see it on the day of Pentecost. Second, the Spirit would also convince the world of righteousness. That is, the perfect righteousness of Jesus, our substitute. The Lamb who takes away the sin of the world by bearing His own body on the cross, the wrath of God against sinners. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake He made Him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." The resurrection of Jesus and His subsequent ascension into heaven to the Father would affirm that He was, in fact, absolutely righteous, that death could not hold Him. They would see Him no longer. He was going away. I go to my Father, and you will see me no longer. He finished His course. God raised Him up, Peter says, on the day of Pentecost, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. Why? Because He was sinless, and He paid perfectly the price of sin of the world, and having paid it, God raised Him from the dead for our justification. God would not allow His Holy One to see corruption in the grave, just as Psalm 16:10 foretold. Jesus' visit to the earth would be over, but He would go to the right hand of the Father, there to intercede for His people. So the Spirit, thirdly, then, would convict the world of judgment, because Satan, the ruler of this world, would be judged. Paul calls him the prince of the power of the air, the Spirit who energizes those whose nature is to disobey, Ephesians 2. But at the cross, Jesus would break His tyrannical power over humanity. Now, if an angelic spirit as powerful as Satan himself could be judged and dethroned, then it's clear that God will not let evil go on unchecked. Judgment day is coming. And the New Testament scriptures often refer to Christ's defeat of Satan and the blessing that brings us. And I think it's really important for us to keep this in mind, because I think sometimes as we see the work of Satan and we see that hatred that he might inspire and demonic activity, we can fear Satan in a way that we shouldn't fear him, because we belong to Jesus. In Colossians 2:15, Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities, referring to ranks of evil angels, and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in Him. In Hebrews 2:14-15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death He might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil." That doesn't mean He wiped the devil out. It means He loosed, He broke his power. He rendered him inoperative. "And deliver all those who through fear of death are subject to lifelong slavery." 1 John 3:8, "Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil." Or 1 John 4:4, "Little children, you're from God and have overcome them," those in the world, "for he who is in you is greater than he that is in the world." Now, that's really important. You know, we live in a culture where we're surrounded, we have so many voices, and we're exposed to the glitzy and the glamour and the, you know, it seems like a juggernaut of evil all around us. And we can feel very small, we can feel very weak. Just don't forget that he that's in you is greater than he that's in the world. There's no way they win. The gates of hell shall not prevail against his church. They're not going to win. Because God is God and Christ is King. Colossians 1:13, "He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." You are no longer under the tyranny of Satan, so don't live like you are. Don't bow the knee to him. You belong to Jesus. You're part of his kingdom. The ruler of this world has been judged. He's been judged by King Jesus. So think about this. How is it helpful to know that Jesus is well aware of his disciples' struggles and sorrows and limitation of perspective? Do you think if he could roll with that, with the original disciples, that he can probably manage your life okay? That he understands that you don't have it all together? By the way, you don't have it all together. right? You know you don't have it all together, okay? Jesus isn't fretful about that. He's not worried about that. He's not like, oh, no, I thought I had perfect followers. He's well aware of what you need. And how can it boost your own courage to know that the departure of Christ and the coming of the Holy Spirit gives us a great advantage in the world? I mean, we would have loved to be able to hear physically the voice of Jesus preaching in the synagogue. We would love to be able to see his miracles and see him raise the dead. Jesus says, you've actually got it better. The Spirit is at work worldwide through his disciples. He is doing this work of convincing the world. And so, you know, on the very first day, the day of Pentecost, there were more believers than there had been all the way to the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. And that has continued. And how does knowing that the Holy Spirit is at work convicting those in the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment encourage your own sharing the gospel? You do realize that while Jesus has given us the commission to share the gospel, that the reason it works isn't because of you. The reason it works is because of the work of the Spirit. The work of the Spirit in transforming who you are, the work of the Spirit in emboldening how you talk about Jesus, the work of the Spirit in taking the gospel seed and causing it to grow in the hearts of other people and regenerating them, bringing them to faith and repentance, and changing them forever. This is the way it has worked for centuries. It still works this way. Don't lose heart. Just keep giving the message. And then third, we see that they will be guided in the truth with Spirit-inspired certainty. Verse 12. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. And therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So at this point in their training, the disciples are overwhelmed with all that's happening. They do not understand how it all fits together. But with the Holy Spirit's help, one day they will. The Spirit of truth would guide them into all the truth. That's how the apostles could preach about Jesus with complete accuracy for 20 years before any book of the New Testament was written down. And that's how they could eventually author the books of the New Testament with no error whatsoever, just like the rest of Scripture. Not only would they recall exactly what Jesus said and did, but they would understand the significance of it all. And more, the Spirit would even reveal to them what was yet to come. And they would write about the future, and many of them do. And ironically, John himself becomes the author of the book of Revelation, telling about things to come. Like the Old Testament, but with even greater clarity, the Spirit-inspired New Testament glorifies Jesus. No, he will not speak on his own authority. He will glorify me. He shines brightly in his pages. And any Christianity that doesn't make much of Jesus is not the Christianity the Holy Spirit promotes. Sometimes people kind of separate that. Say, oh, well, the Holy Spirit, you know, said this. The Holy Spirit is leading me to do this. But it's contrary to what the Scriptures say. No, not wrong spirit. Wrong spirit. Because the Spirit who gave the Scriptures is the Spirit that gives the guidance. What the Spirit revealed to the apostles was from God the Father himself. It was from Jesus. There's perfect unity between the Spirit's guidance, the perfect truth of the Scriptures, the glorifying of Jesus Christ, and the revelation from the Father. And anyone that teaches otherwise is confused at best and a liar at worst. The Spirit would empower the apostles to write the New Testament Scriptures and would illuminate the minds and hearts of those who would read those Scriptures and come to believe in the gospel that the apostles recorded there. This promise is not saying that every single believer in this life will come to absolute correctness on every point of truth. That's not what this is saying. It's saying that the apostles who wrote down the New Testament would for that task. I mean, it's demonstrably untrue. Otherwise, why would we have so many different denominations and so many arguments about religion, right? Of people that are sincere. What it's guaranteeing is the complete accuracy of the apostolic scriptures. And what it's guaranteeing is that the Holy Spirit would be a work in believers to lead them into that truth. In 1 John 2:20, you've been anointed by the Holy One, and you all have knowledge. In verse 27, but the anointing that you receive from him abides in you. You have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as he's taught you, abide in him. So what is that saying? That we don't need pastors or teachers or evangelists? No, that's not saying that. They're to equip the body, but it is saying that if you're a believer and you're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, you have the ability, Holy Spirit-given ability, to understand and to learn. Jesus said, they'll all be taught by God, quoting from Isaiah. And so we're each learning. We're each coming to the Scriptures. We're learning. The Spirit gives light and convinces us of what is true. There's not this big clergy-laity break. It's, do you have the Spirit of God or not? Are you paying attention to the Scriptures or not? And I want to encourage you on that point. Whoever is teaching you in a classroom or from a lectern or anywhere else, that you make sure you're looking at the Scriptures to make sure that what you're hearing is so. Like those in the synagogue in Berea, they were searching the Scriptures to see whether what Paul and his colleagues were teaching about Jesus was so. They're looking, okay, they're saying that Jesus matches the prophecy. Okay, does that match up? You should be doing the same thing. I mean, history is full of hirelings who have taken the flock of God off in the wrong directions, giving them what they want to hear, but that's contrary to the truth. Today, we have access to the all truth of the New Testament because of the promise of Jesus here. And the Holy Spirit convinces us that the gospel to which they testified is absolutely reliable truth from God himself. It's a beautiful thing. I mean, we all get confused about what's true, and particularly in our day, what's fake news, what's real news? Who knows? Okay? But to have the good news that is absolutely true, that you can bank on, that you can die for, that you can live for, that, what a gift, what a treasure Jesus gives. This is why we're going to be okay, because we have this truth from the Spirit. So in what ways do you make it a priority to give regular attention to the all truth of the New Testament that the Spirit led the apostles to preach and to write? I mean, if this is what Jesus has given to us so that you'll be okay, are you paying attention? You know, it's kind of like trying to build this do-it-yourself thing without looking at the instructions at all. Maybe you'll make it, probably you won't. All those extra parts, not sure where they go. Throw them out. Okay. God's given us the instruction. We want to pay close attention to it. What are some ways people sometimes try to claim Holy Spirit guidance contrary to the Holy Spirit's inspiration of the New Testament Scriptures? And over the years, I've heard some whoppers. I mean, whoppers. Like, it doesn't matter whether you quote chapter and verse to them. Say, well, but I think God wants me to be happy. I think God wants me to do what he says is totally wrong. When have you heard people talk about revelation from God that either demotes Jesus or contradicts the written word of God? You want to watch out for those things, because these things derail people and send them off the wrong direction. So we want to value what the truth that the Spirit has given. God the Father, Son, and Spirit have given us all we need for life and godliness. Even in a hostile world that persecutes Christians, we are going to be okay. We're unhindered by the persecution because we've been forewarned. We're advantaged in the world because the Holy Spirit is doing his mighty, convicting work, even in the hearts of those that are now enemies of Jesus. And we are guided in the truth with the Spirit-inspired certainty of the New Testament scriptures written down by the apostles before they died. We have everything we need. You're going to be okay. Let's pray. God, as we come before you this morning, we want to thank you for this portion of scripture and how it points us to what stabilizes us. It points us to what we need. Now, a lot of us right now aren't facing any kind of severe persecution, maybe some smaller pockets of it, but it may come. And Lord, I pray that you would grant us the courage that we would not fall away, that we would not stumble when it comes, but that we would recognize that nothing is happening that you didn't promise would happen, and that we'd be willing to bear it for the sake of the gospel. And God, we thank you. We thank you for the way the Spirit has worked in our hearts to draw us to Jesus. When we were enemies, we were hostile in our minds, we didn't want you interfering in our lives, and you wooed us, you brought us by the Spirit of God to repentance and faith. And Lord, we enjoy the life that we have in Jesus because of that. And Lord, we're so grateful that you're continuing to do that work. It thrills us to hear the stories of person after person that has come to faith in Jesus, and often in the most unlikely of places, in the most unlikely of ways, because of the work of the Spirit. And finally, Father, we want to thank you for the gift of your word, Old and New Testaments, prophets and apostles, and how by your Spirit you have given to us all the truth. You have given to us absolutely reliable truth. Lord, may we send our roots deep into this word. May it stabilize it. May it strengthen us. May it make us fruitful. May we live life according to the Spirit, according to what he's written in the word, and as he guides alongside of that word. God, may we be faithful to the guidance you give us. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.